Today in message 22, we begin the last chapter of 2 Timothy, the last chapter of the last letter that Paul wrote. And as typical with the Apostle Paul, we finally get to the point of his letter. It took three chapters to kind of lay out all the detail and lay the foundation that he wanted us to know. And then we can finally catch the imperatives. We can see what he wanted, because Paul was leaving a legacy. You all know what the word legacy means. Through a will, it's a gift, money, property, something transmitted from someone down to you. Someone said that good counsel is the best legacy a father can leave. I like that. That's a good illustration. But Paul was basically saying, okay, this is what I'm passing down to you. Preach the word. Share the gospel. Proclaim it. Tell it over and over in good times, bad times. Risk your life and limb. Be faithful and pass it on to others. Now, I'm old enough that I have a will, as in a last will and testament. My children have asked me a little bit about that. And they said, what are you going to be leaving? And I said, everything. And that's the truth. Now, I'm going to leave them my house, such as it is. Habitat for Humanity turned it down, if that doesn't explain a little bit about the house. They need to move it, pick it up, and they said it just isn't worth it. I have a bank account. And I was going to leave them a car, but wouldn't you know, I got a Subaru Outback instead of a Subaru Legacy. Boo. But the testimony of a man named Gregory from Nazianzus in what is now Turkey, northern Syria, in 381, said that the legacy he wanted to leave was the message of Jesus Christ. And now here are his words, and this is the best translation. It sounds really nice in English, not so much in the original. He said, for Jesus Christ began his ministry being hungry, yet he was the bread of life. He ended his earthly ministry by being thirsty, and he's the living water. He was weary, and yet is our rest. He paid taxes, yet he was the king. He was accused of having a demon, and he cast out demons. He wept, and yet wipes away our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet with his life he redeemed us. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he is the good shepherd. He died, and by his death, the power of death is destroyed. What a great legacy. I don't know this man. He didn't write a bunch of books and you know, be able to quote all the different things about him, but I thought, that's what God wants us to have, a commission to obey his imperative to proclaim his word. And the alternative is to be disobedient. There really is no middle ground. So, today we're going to look at the commission that Paul gets for Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Beginning with the core message of the charge, and then as it's amplified, the conditions, there's four additional imperatives in verse 2. And so it's a very simple outline because it's a very simple commission. It begins with the testimony. For Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you. This is a strong word in the Greek. It's the word of a serious testimony. The idea of giving the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. In Acts 8:25, Paul talks about his testimony, and he uses this term, I testify. And that's the idea, I solemnly charge. It's one word in the Greek. The reformer John Knox, who came to Scotland and wept over the people there and the message there, and he said, his famous words are, give me Scotland or I die. And yet we know that when he was commissioned by God to preach to Scotland, that he would lock himself in a room for hours before he preached. And all people heard was weeping. It's a solemn charge to share the gospel. Now you say, well, yeah, that's your charge, Pastor. You're doing it. No, you're doing it. We're in this together. Each one of us proclaim the gospel. Each one of us give our testimony. We testify, as it were, under oath in a court of law. And God says, this is a serious commission that I'm giving you. So I'm charging you. Now I'm testifying before God that you do this. In John Bunyan's famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, newly saved character in the book. You all know the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Each character is named with a name that kind of describes them. And in this case, Christian is a Christian. And he's beginning this spiritual pilgrimage, and he was taken to Interpreter's House. That's another character. And he said, you'll find everything you need here, and left him in a room. And the only thing in the room was a painting on the wall. But when Christian saw the painting, he saw that it was a preacher. And here's Bunyan's exact words. He had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips, the world behind his back, and he stood there as if he was pleading with men. And Christian learned what's most important to take with him on his journey. He wasn't a preacher, but he was going to be preaching, just as all of us are, as we're doing the work that God's called us to do. So Paul says, okay, I'm giving you a solemn charge in front of the Supreme Court. The second phrase in verse 1 is that he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Some will translate then, and Jesus Christ, as if we're talking two different beings there. The word and is also the word also, or even, or in addition. It's just the same word in Greek, and so translators can do what they want. I choose to say in the presence of God, that is, even Christ Jesus. As he describes this heavenly courtroom, Paul uses the legal documents phrasing that he would have on his court case. You appear at such and such a time before such and such a judge. And who is the judge? Well, it's Jesus Christ. I thought to myself, why do we go before a judge? I don't know if any of you have ever been on trial or stood before a judge and given testimony as a witness. Some of you look guilty enough that maybe you've been convicted of some crimes. I don't know exactly your background. But the idea is that the accused stands before the judge so they can give their side of the story, so that they can give an account of what they've done. And I thought, yeah, that's good. And Jesus is our judge, and we can give an account. And then I thought, wait a minute. Jesus already knows the facts. I can't twist them. I can't slant them. I can't make myself look good. He knows the facts. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in hiding places and I not see him? Asks the Lord. Now, Christ Jesus is given the authority by the Father to be the judge. Hence the reason I translate this in the presence of God, even Christ Jesus. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, Jesus said, but has given all judgment to his Son. And so Paul is picking up on this legal terminology that he's heard over and over again. Remember, this is the at least the second time in prison in Rome. He's been in prison in Jerusalem. He's been in prison in Caesarea. He's been through this for 7 years. He's been through the legal process, so he uses this term. And earlier in 1 Timothy 5, he's, I solemnly charge you. In 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God. He's using these legal terms to make sure that Timothy understands and that we understand the seriousness of this commission. That he's doing it in the presence of God, the Father. And then he says, adds in there in verse 1, who is about to judge the living and the dead. About to be judging is the literal. It's not that he is doing it, but it's coming. It's going to be quick. Now, Paul was thinking about this as something very real to him. He was going to die and stand before God. All of us are going to die. We're all going to have to give an answer, and God already knows the truth, so our answer is going to condemn ourselves, I'm afraid. But he said that God is ready to judge. Now, I thought judging to me is, you know, okay, you're guilty, you're going to go to prison. Well, actually, the law sends a person, it gives a penalty and sends a person to prison. The judge doesn't do that. The judge evaluates the truth. The judge, it's not condemning, the judge evaluates. And then the jury or whoever finds you guilty, and then the judge will say, okay, in accordance to the law, this is the penalty, X, Y, Z, and gives you that penalty. So when we talk about the judge, the word here is the word krinos. We get the word criteria or critic from that he's evaluating. He's going to evaluate our reward. He's going to evaluate our eternal fate. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, he says, if we have works that are of gold, we Christians have works that are gold, silver, precious stones, they'll last. If our works are wood, hay, and stubble, they'll be burned. There'll be no reward. God's going to be the judge, the evaluator. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might be recompensed for his deeds in the body, what he's done, whether good or bad. Again, talking to believers. And so Paul is emphasizing, okay, you're going to stand before the Lord. You're going to stand at the one who is going to judge. You're going to stand before him who, well, judge the living and the dead. Acts 10:42, God ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify, there's that word again, that this is the one that's been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17, God has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through Christ. So because of that, Timothy and each one of us here, okay, we're being charged, it's serious. We've got God, we've got the Lord Jesus. We're going to stand before him and be evaluated. And 1 Corinthians 4:2 says it's required of men, of stewards, of servants, that they be found faithful. And so he's going to judge us. Now, this is a serious issue. Paul's talked in chapter 3 about the last days and how evil it's going to be and wicked it's going to be. He's told Timothy in chapter 2 to put on armor and to be a good soldier and study and all these wonderful things we've already seen in previous messages as we've worked our way verse by verse. But now he says, I'm the judge, and the judge is coming. And you're going to stand before the presence of God, and who is about to judge the living and the dead. And then the last phrase, at his appearing or by his appearing and his kingdom. The spiritual reality that judgment is going to come and death is going to come for Paul was very real. He knew. He'd already been condemned to death. He was literally waiting for the day of execution. He didn't know when that might be. He'll end his letter saying that if you can come, bring the parchments, bring my coat, it's winter. But he didn't know when it would be. But he knew that the judgment is coming, and he wanted to make sure we all understood. We might not be sitting in a cold prison cell, but we need to know that the Lord is going to come in his appearing and his kingdom. I like that. Talking about the Lord coming and judging, the idea of his appearing when he comes back for the second coming. Remember, he's going to rapture his church up out of this world, his bride, to be spared from the wrath to come. And then he is going to judge the earth in this terrible tribulation for 7 years. And then he's going to return, and people are going to see him. The Greek word here is epiphany. Okay, enlightened. It's been brought to light. He's going to appear, just like Epiphany is celebrated each year on the, whenever it's celebrated, I can't remember. 6th of January, 12 days after Christmas or something like that. It's celebrating the wise men coming to the manger. Okay, that's not exactly how the Bible works it all out. But there's a celebration called Epiphany when Jesus is presented as the king to the three wise men. Well, he's coming back. He's going to have an epiphany. Now, I've had an epiphany. I've had the light come on in my mind on a number of different subjects, a number of different occasions. But here we're talking about the coming of the Lord at this judgment when he comes, at his appearing. And every eye will see him, and he's going to come, and he's going to campaign and destroy the armies of the beast or the Antichrist, and he's going to end what we think of as the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation, and set up then his kingdom by his appearing and his kingdom. And he's going to begin to reign, and he's going to judge there. He's going to reign over the world with a rod of iron, ruling for 1,000 years, and then separate the godly from the ungodly and eventually judge the entire earth. And then when the sea and the earth and all give up their dead, they'll stand before a great white throne in Revelation 20. And we list a few scripture verses there to remind us of these facts. This isn't a message on prophecy, but it's what Paul is saying. Keep this in mind. I'm going to give you this commission. Timothy says, yeah, I'm waiting for it. Come on, do it. And he said, but I'm reminding you, this is what God wants you to do. You're going to stand before him, the judge, at his appearing and kingdom. And then he gets to the message. The first word of verse 2, preach. This is the action. Preach. The word preach doesn't mean talk. The word preach doesn't mean teach. The word preach doesn't mean just casually banter back and forth. It's the word kerux, which is the word to herald, to proclaim, to give a message from the king. It's the word that God wants us to give. He gives his command to each of us that we are the imperial messengers. We have the word of the king. Now, I feel great sympathy over the years for the press secretary of the president of the United States. Because no matter who is president, they say and do things that then the press and the public want to know all sorts of details. And every day there is a press conference. Any of you ever watch those things? Y'all know what I'm talking about? They get there and they ask questions. Some are just nasty questions. I remember with President Obama, they asked him about his birth certificate and the morals of his mother and father. And, oh, I mean, I'm thinking, hello, what business is that of you to do? You know, and today it's no better. Matter of fact, it's you even have more issues that are coming every day. But Christ said, okay, you are my herald. You are the messenger. You're the one that, you know, you come into town, you have a trumpet, da 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 da, and everybody stops and listens because you're going to give an announcement. You're going to give a new law. You're going to give some sort of message that is from the king. John Piper said that the message that God gave him was in 2 Timothy 1, verses 10 and 11, that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And John Piper said, I'm a preacher. No matter where I am, whether I'm in the pulpit, whether I'm sitting in an airplane, sitting down to coffee with you, I'm going to proclaim God's message. That's what we do. We're preachers. And he said, then I'm going to try and preserve it and share the authority of the word and the truth, because I'm an apostle in that regard. The word apostle today we would translate as missionary, one who goes out and starts churches. And then he said, then I'm one who explains. As a teacher, I explain the truth. Because a lot of times when I proclaim the truth as a herald, preach, people don't know what it means. And so the faithful proclamation of the word is what we are to preach. What God breathed out of his mouth, we breathe out of our mouth. Those things, according to Titus 2, verse 1, that are fitting or to become sound doctrine. We're not required to know everything. Aren't you glad? We're not required to like everything in the Bible. We're not required to agree with everything or approve it. We're required to preach. That's what God wants us to do. Proclaim. That's it. We're the mouthpiece of God. I like that because Paul here is emphasizing the responsibility that we have, all of these imperatives to be ready, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, and so forth, all just add layers onto what we are to do as we preach the word. Now, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the pastor gets long-winded. I know you don't experience that, but some people do. Long-winded pastor, a sermon just kind of goes on and on. You go, okay, we're only to verse 2 in the first word, preach, and you're just camping out here? Well, it's sort of like the story of the preacher who went into the emergency room and was not feeling well, and so they had a brand new technician there that was just in training, and they said, would you take his temperature? And the technician got the barometer instead of the thermometer. You know what a barometer is? It goes up and down with the weather and all that. And so they took it, and the doctor said, okay, what was the reading? And he says, dry and windy. And I thought, yeah, that's the way I feel some days when I'm preaching, just dry and windy. But we need to be preaching the word, proclaiming what God said. And that, of course, brings us to the second half of that phrase. We don't just preach, we preach the word. The sacred creed, not just the action to preach, but the content, what we preach. Because using the word forces us to proclaim what God said. Truths that we might find hard to understand or maybe think it's not all that important. Using the word promotes biblical literacy among the congregation. Using the word carries the ultimate authority, saying, hey, this isn't my message. This is what God says. And let's face it, using the word is infinitely more important than anything we could talk about. You know, people today will see each other and say, well, how about them Vikings? Okay, we're talking about a football game. Or what did you think of that storm? How much rain did they get in North Carolina? Well, I don't know how much they've gotten. It's probably still raining there right now, and they probably got 30 or 40 inches of rain. Those are important things, but that's not what's most important. Preach the word. 36 times in this letter, Paul talks about the truth, the true gospel, the true message. 17 times, less than half, he talks about the false message. We're to refute and be opposed to that. But we're to not be ashamed of the testimony. We're to hold fast the pattern of sound words. We're to rightly divide the word of truth. References there in 2 Timothy in your notes before you. Because in Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found out to be a liar. So, Paul said, this is the message. This is where your attention is. This is where you're focused, Timothy. Do it now. Don't delay. Don't worry about the Vikings playing the Packers. Don't worry about how many inches of rain. Don't worry about what you're going to buy at the store or what you're going to have for lunch. Preach the word. Be the herald of God and give God's word to others. Pretty simple. Pretty basic. Paul finally got there. This is his thing. Don't delay. Preach the word. Now, verse 2 is not over, of course. Verse 2 speaks of the conditions then. Okay, his commission. Okay, before God, you're going to face him as a judge, before living and dead, at the appearing and kingdom. Preach the word, okay? What do I need to do? How am I going to be able to preach the word? Well, we need, first of all, to be ready. I think some of your translation would say be instant, in season, out of season. Is that? But the idea of instant means it's ready. I mean, if you were to come over to our house for a meal, you would probably, you know, we could do it. If you stop in and say, I'm hungry, preacher, we could do something because we have instant tea and we have instant potatoes. We have instant, what else do we have? Instant soup, instant oatmeal. Oh, yeah. We have all kinds of good things. You want to come on over? You know, okay, be ready. Be instant. Have it at hand. Take or make the opportunity to be ready. The Scotsman Morrison said that no matter where the conversation starts, it'll go straight across his country to Christ. Isn't that fantastic? When people ask you, when they bring up a matter of subject, you talk to them and then take it to Christ. You know, I mentioned the preacher, Bobby Harrington, down in New Orleans. He was down there dealing with the street people in New Orleans. And he said, no matter what they ask me, whatever the circumstance were, he said, I'd just tell them about Christ. So we'd go by a gas station, and I'd say, what's the brand of that gas? And they'd look up and say, it's Shell. He said, take off the S. What do you have? The person would say, hell. And he said, that's where you're going if you don't know Christ. And I kind of go, okay, that's pretty much in your face, but that's not a dumb thing to do. Another preacher said that no matter where he goes to eat, he's on the road a lot, he stops at these little diners, the Waffle House or whatever it might be, and he says, I stop there, and no matter what I get, I always ask the person down at the stool there to pass me the salt. And they will pass, wouldn't you? You know, pass the salt. And he says, thank you. Hey, did you know that God calls me salt? And he says, I got them hooked. their immediate interest is, what do you mean God calls you salt? And he says, yeah, I'm the salt. You know, we are the salt of the world. You know, we the light and salt and so forth. So I thought, wow, this is fantastic. The idea of being ready, no matter what the circumstance, it's a constant theme that we are to stand up and be counted. Most of us sing the song, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I often sing it, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be late. Because in the army of the Lord, I'm more like Beetle Bailey. It's hard sometimes. But, you know, we're going to face a roll call. We need to be ready. Paul says to Timothy, I've kept the faith. Timothy, I want you to do that too. I've kept the standard of sound words. Timothy, I want you to do that too. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Men's hearts yearn for truth. Someone said that in the soul of every human is a God-shaped void. That is something that only the truth, only God can fulfill in their life. We need to proclaim the truth as if we know it and love it and believe it. There is no greater message than the message of the gospel. That I am a sinner deserving of hell, and Christ came and died to take away my sin. That's mercy. And then give me a place in heaven. That's grace. What greater message could that be? People don't want us to hear a preacher sound like a biology lecture on dissecting and analyzing the Word of God. They want us to hear the message. Sadly, most reject it. But that doesn't mean a thing to us. We have to be faithful. We have to be ready. And we have to be ready consistently, in season or out of season. Literally in a window of opportunity. The two words used here are eu, which is good in Greek, time, and time. Is the negative, the no. So whether it's a good time or not a good time. That's in season and out of season. It's only used in one other place in the scripture. Judas Iscariot made a covenant to betray Jesus. You know the Easter story. And he got the deal with the high priest. And he left there looking for an opportune moment. And that's the same word. An in-season time, an opportune time. Many of you know that I traveled years ago in the old Soviet Union, was able to share Bibles and speak and have a wonderful time over there with believers. And I found then that preaching was very restricted. You couldn't just stop on the street and give a gospel tract to a person. That was against the law. You could have freedom of worship, but not freedom of religion. Freedom of worship means I can do what I want in my heart. Nobody can stop me. Freedom of religion means that I can do what we're doing right here. Sing and pray and preach the word publicly. I felt bad when I got up and shared my testimony in front of about 2,500 at the Baptist Church in Moscow. The Baptist, it's the only church in Moscow. And I asked the pastor, I said, how many times do you have church? And he said, we have three services. They last about 4 hours each. Don't feel like our services are so long. They last about four hours. We have three services on Sunday and one service every day of the week. But a person has to sign in at the government registration as you walk in the door, and you can only come once a week. And I thought, okay, that's 2,500 times four times six more is a bunch. Okay, that's a bunch of, my math's never that good. That's a bunch of people. There are millions of believers. And so I said, how can you get across the message in an era where you can't go and witness to your neighbors? You can't proclaim the gospel. You can't do anything. And he said, we pray for people to die. And I said, what? He said, yeah. He said, the communist authorities, when somebody dies and we want to have a funeral for them, he said, we can go off to the cemetery and have 20,000 people. They expect us to use the Bible. They expect us to sing. He said, we have the greatest worship services at all if someone would just die. I thought, wow, the window of opportunity is being seized. A pastor in the Anglican Church in England was gloriously converted. The gospel touched his heart, and he started preaching everywhere, all the time. Every service in his church, well, the bishop heard out of the problem, and he said, I hear you're always telling people you have to be born again. And the preacher said, yes. He said, how often do you do that? And he said, well, just in a couple seasons of the year. And the bishop said, good. What seasons are those? And he said, in season and out of season. Every opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Someone said that a sermon should comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. That isn't original with me, but I like it. I try to do that. The word of God is what we want to proclaim. We want to share with others. And so, be ready. If you preach the word, be ready. Whether it's an opportune time or not, be ready to proclaim the word. Then, reprove is the next word that's used in here. And this is the word for conviction of sin. Remember, we talked about this in the sermon at the end of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration and it's profitable, and reproving, rebuking, exhorting, these are the same words that are used again. So it looks like a longer sermon on paper than it is in reality, because we're simply to proclaim the word and reprove, that is to convict people and share the truth of the gospel with them, that we're to always be not just sharing pious little sayings or little Bible stories like we learn in Sunday school, but we proclaim the truth that's going to convict, it's going to touch their heart. We're told that Bishop Latimer, who was the chaplain for Oxford University, then he became chaplain for King Edward, well, before that, King Henry VIII, and then Edward, and then when Edward died, Queen Mary came on the throne, Bloody Mary, and he was burned at the stake. But when he was preaching to King Henry VIII, he preached on hypocrisy, on evil, on hiding behind positions of authority, on people thinking he was good. And he's preaching to the congregation, and there's the King of England. He was called by the church to preach the next Sunday, where the king would be there, and they said, and we expect you will preach an apology for offending the king. Bishop Latimer preached the next Sunday the same message word for word. When he got done, everyone looked at the king to see if he was displeased or not. And the king called him to come in front of him And Latimer came in front of the king and knelt down. And the king said, "What gives you the authority to preach these things to me?" And the bishop said, "You did. You commissioned me to be the pastor and to preach the word." And the king stood up and came over to him. People thought he might strike him with a sword or might choke him, and instead he hugged him. And he said, "I'm thankful that we have at least one honest preacher in the kingdom. Backbone of steel, willing to stand no matter what the odds might be. That we proclaim the truth so that the light will dispel the darkness." Then he said, "Not just reprove, but rebuke. Don't just say, okay, this is bad, but warn them. Warn them, if you sin, there's going to be judgment." You've heard the phrase probably, "There'll be hell to pay." People flippantly say that. Folks, there will be hell to pay. And not a thing we can do can make an ounce of payment for the eternity of God's judgment. This is a sharper word that's used here. And the idea of charging them, warning them with a penalty, saying, "You're wrong, you need to repent, or else." Now, when Mom would use the phrase, "or else," I knew I was in trouble. I knew that, boy, I had better do it because I would incur her wrath. Now, my mom was a loving mom. I don't ever recall her spanking me. I don't even recall her ever lifting her voice up to me. I was her favorite child, by the way. Just, you can't tell that from me today. She just thought this was a wonderful thing. But if I didn't do it, she would say, "or else." And you know what that meant? That meant she would tell my dad. And then I knew I was in trouble. Because my dad was a tough sergeant in World War II. Depression kid who grew up on the streets and used a gun to hunt and provide food for his family. Guy who came back from the war and they made him a union steward with the Teamsters. And if my dad came home and Mom said, "Do you know your son?" And he would say, "No, I don't know my son. I'm sorry." No, he would say, "What did he do?" And you know what I knew? I knew I was in trouble. You warn and say, "You better take care of this or else." And my dad would find creative ways of disciplining me. He didn't do timeouts. He didn't take away my iPod or take away TV. We didn't have a TV. He wouldn't know what an iPod was. But I knew when my dad said, "You're in trouble," I was going to be doing work. I was going to be doing chores. I was going to be facing some alone time with him in a belt or whatever it might be. This is what God's saying here. Preach the word. Reprove. Rebuke. Appeal. Exhort. The verse continues. Appeal. Thunder against sin. Not by our intellect, but proclaiming the truth. Appeal to them. And the word appeal is also the word to comfort. It's used of the title of the Holy Spirit, that he's a paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help. And that's a term that's used here as he appeals to us. A preacher was asking a very famous British actor why crowds came to hear him in the play and didn't come to church the next day on Sunday. And the actor said, "Oh, the answer is simple. I present fiction as though it were fact. You present fact as though it's fiction." John MacArthur says that so many people that preach are not preaching the living word, but the embalmed word. were spewing out verse or a phrase or something pious, say, oh yeah, we witnessed, we told people, you know, our brother, our sister, our neighbors, we shared the gospel with them. And I said, no, sadly, we're not doing that. Because we need to share, rebuke, reprove, and then put our arms around them and exhort them and say, hey, here's the truth, you've got to respond. Someone said that they hate people who come banging on their doors, yelling and screaming, that they're in danger of fire, and they ought to leave. And he said, stupid firemen, why would they do that? Yet if you did that and told them they're in danger of hellfire, they would say, no, it's not the message I want to hear. Well, preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and do it with complete patience and teaching. Each one of these are imperatives. They're not adjectives just describing preach the word. These are piling on the message. This is the command. Preach the word and do this and do this and do it with complete patience. In the atmosphere or in the environment of patience. From the Greek word, combined word, makros and thumos, which means keep a long distance away from fury or temper. That's what patience is. A preacher said, I'm fearful every time I get in the pulpit of preaching because I don't want to offend people who determine the size of my paycheck. I'm afraid he's more fearful of people than of God. We preach the Bible kindly. Stephen Alford said that some preach and they say, well, I'll preach the gospel. You have to be born again, but I won't get bothered with doctrine. I don't want to get bogged down. Careful, patient teaching is Bible teaching. It is doctrinal teaching. It's word for word what the Word of God says, with complete patience and then with teaching, doctrine, truth. Not arguing or disputing or convincing by intellectual proof, because there are people who are smarter than you. And they're going to say, oh, I don't believe this, and this is the reason, 1, 2, 3, and you're going to sit there and go, well, yeah, you're right, and I don't understand all. No. He said, don't get involved in that. Simply proclaim the truth. See, this is what God says. You don't want to believe what God says? That's your privilege. But folks, you believe the Bible. That's what we preach. J.I. Packer said that our church today is full of stunts and gimmicks, like drunk men walking in a fog. Preaching must not be hazy, our heads not muddled, our hearts are fretting, our doubts draining strength, our uncertainty paralyzing our action. Wells said that the evangelical church seems to have stopped caring about theology, about doctrine, and shifting its emphasis not on what we believe, but on what works. A church wanted a pastor to come, and they wanted a pastor who had a vision for growing the church and building a new building and bringing in more money. And as I gave counsel to the church, this is part of what I've done over the years of my ministry, is to work with churches that need a pastor. I said, how about we look first of all at the doctrine, to make sure they believe the right things. Then we look at their practice and their life and how they live their doctrine. Then talk about someone who's got an ability to lead a church in a building program or whatever it might want. Because our religion today has turned into a how-to religion. There will always be those who reject the truth when we preach the word. We can't do anything about that. We simply need to preach the word. Now, is the word of God powerful? Charles Spurgeon, October 7th of 1857, had a chance to preach in the Crystal Palace in England on the National Day of Fasting and Prayer. He preached to the largest crowd up to that time ever in history, one man preaching to a crowd, 23,654 they took attendance. That's a lot of people, days before microphones. The day before he came to speak there, he went to test out the acoustics in this wonderful, huge auditorium. And he stood up behind the pulpit, and they had sort of a megaphone system that would take his voice and project it out to the corners of this thing. And they said, give us a sample of what you're going to say. And so he cleared his throat and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He stepped back and was satisfied. He said, this will work. And he went back to his church. He did not know that there were two workmen up in the rafters that were working on a fan system there for ventilation of this huge auditorium. And they were listening to those words. They continued working for a while, and then one of them looked at the other and said, did you understand what that man just said? And the worker said, I understand that I need that Jesus to save me and take away my sin. And immediately he climbed down the ladders from the rafters, asked who the speaker was. He didn't know. He was just a workman. Went to Spurgeon's church in his office and came there and said, I heard you speak. And Spurgeon said, I didn't preach today. And the man said, oh, yes, you did. And he was gloriously born again. We need to proclaim the word. We need it in our pulpit. We need it in each of our hearts, in each of our lives, for each of our families and friends and neighbors to proclaim the word. We're often told the story in 1835 of the Frenchman Alexis de Tocqueville, who came to the United States to evaluate what makes our country great. He said, I sought for the greatness and the genius of America in her commodious harbors, in her ample rivers. It was not there. I sought in the fertile fields for greatness, in the boundless forests, in her rich mines, in her vast world commerce, and it was not there. I looked at her democratic Congress, her matchless Constitution, and her greatness was not there. It was not until I went to the church and heard the pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. You'll hear phrases like that, maybe this exact quotation. It's an election year. These things just come up on occasion. But America is weak because it's weak spiritually. It's weak in the pulpit, and it's weak in the pew. We have the word, we have the truth. We have the greatest message in the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we fail to proclaim it. And it only takes one generation, and the message is lost. The psalmist said in Psalm 145:4, one generation shall praise your work to the next, declaring your mighty acts. We, not just me behind the pulpit, but we have an obligation to do one thing: preach the word.